All right, so last week, as we got into our study, we discussed the biblical view and laid a biblical foundation for the issues that we're talking about, gender and marriage and sexuality. And today, what I want to focus on is the sexual revolution. And we got to kind of get a definition for the sexual revolution. So what is the sexual revolution? Because we hear that term all the time. You know, it's like the sexual revolution stuff. Well, what is that? Well, you go back and people have, you know, all kinds of ideas about this. If you Googled this, basically the definition would simply be this, that the sexual revolution, also known as a time of sexual liberation, is a social movement that challenged traditional codes of behavior related to sexuality and interpersonal relationships throughout the United States and the developed world from the 1960s into the 1970s. And I think that most of us would kind of agree with a definition like that. Yeah, I think sexual revolution, it's almost like we've made it synonymous with the 1960s. And it's not necessarily that is the way, but I think that we need to have a clear understanding of what this is. Carl Truman, and if you don't know who this man is, T-R-U-E-M-A-N, you need to read his book, A Strange New World. This man is a brilliant man, especially in the realm of the discussion that we are going into, gender, sexuality, marriage, all of those things. But in his book, he talks about 10 things that we need to remember as believers. And first is this, that it's been a long time in the making regarding this revolution. He says, a mistake that we make is that we simply make the sexual revolution like this synonymous idea with the 1960s. And it's, you know, we say, well, that's a part of when the general loosening of conventional morality was witnessed in that particular decade. But he says it goes a lot deeper, and there's a lot more longstanding origin to this than just simply saying, yeah, back in the 60s when it went bad. He says, we can tend to miss this because we focus on the phenomena associated with the sexual revolution. For example, there were widespread changes in attitude during regarding premarital sex, homosexuality, abortion. And we often fail to realize that those phenomena are actually symptoms of deeper changes in society, particularly those associated with what it means to be a fulfilled human being. The sexual revolution rests on the idea that fulfillment is a matter of personal, psychological happiness, and anything which obstructs that, specifically traditional sexual codes, is by definition oppressive, and it prevents us from flourishing as a human. And that psychological construction of human purpose stretches all the way back, he says, into the French era of people like Rousseau and the Romantics in the 18th and 19th century. The sexual revolution is simply one manifestation of a broader culture, which he calls expressive individualism. He also says this, it has complicated roots. He says, first we see the psychologization of the self in the hands of people like Rousseau and the Romantics. And then we have the sexualization of psychology, the notion that our sexual desires, their physical satisfaction, that actually is the basic thing that makes a human a human. And then you have people like Sigmund Freud and says that that's really who we are. And next we have the politicizing of sex and the new left, and you have oppression is now reconceived not so much in an economic term, but in a psychological term. And that sets the stage for debates regarding sex and sexuality. And this is supposed to be one of the most intimate, personal, human realities that we have, but it has become the public issue of our day. Third, it has long seen monogamy as a vice, not a virtue. And one of the hallmarks of the sexual revolution is the separation of sexual activity from the context of a lifelong monogamous covenant relationship, otherwise known as marriage. From the trumpeting of promiscuity in the 60s to today's open marriages, The basic idea is that chaste monogamy is a bad thing that actually prevents you as a person from truly being yourself. And it even fuels social evils. This isn't a new idea at all. William Godwin in the 18th century, an English radical, argued precisely this same thing in his famous work, Political Justice. And the tradition was continued by artists such as Shelley and political theorists like Marx and Lenin, all played into this very same idea. Fourth, it's not about expanding the bounds of acceptable sexual morality. It is important for believers in Jesus Christ to understand that the sexual revolution is not simply about kind of going into all kinds of diverse ideas about sexuality and sexual behavior. A good example of this is the concept of modesty. It's not the case that sexual revolutionaries want to redefine modesty like they did in previous generations when the concern was over the length of a woman's skirt or whether or not a woman should wear a bikini. What they want to do is accomplish or abolish entirely. They want to make sure that it is eradicated. You see, it's clear from the fact that our culture considers modesty in and of itself as a ridiculously inherent idea that's worthy only of mockery. So it's not just about we can expand the bounds of what we do sexually. And that means it's also not only about sexual behavior. You see, it is really about, and this is very important to understand, it's really about identity. Once sexual desire has been made the foundational element of human identity, then debates about sex cease to be debates about how we act and become debates about who we are. The Christian might therefore think that when they object to homosexuality, they're objecting to some kind of a sexual practice, and what they're actually doing in the eyes of other people is you are objecting to a certain identity. And we need to understand this point, that it is of profound cultural significance. Cultures are defined to a large extent by that which they forbid, and typically, many of these forbidden acts are indeed sexual. The Old Testament law provides a good example of such. And typically, sexual taboos have played a large role in Western culture. So when the sexual revolution sets about overthrowing these taboos and building its sexual morality on the wafer-thin foundation of consent, because that's all we ever say anymore, as long as there's consent, then it is reshaping the meaning of sexual activity and altering sexual behavior not only, but changing our society at a foundational level. And it means the notion of family, the notion of parenthood, the relationship between a man and a woman, they're all changing. Further, given the social significance of sexual activity is not a rite of passage to adulthood, it's dissolving even the difference between what is an adult and what is a child. It is a serious challenge to religious freedom. Because the sexual revolution is about identity and the legitimization of sexual behavior associated with identity, it presents a serious challenge for those of us who consider ourselves religious believers. Societies which have been reshaped by the sexual revolution will regard Christians who refuse to grant legitimacy to, like, say, homosexual behavior as those who are simply people who are opposed to the common good of humanity. And as religious freedom is not an absolute or an unconditional right in the minds of society at large, those Christians who hold firm to traditional sexual morality can expect their freedom in the public arena to be removed or at the minimum limited. Eighth, It connects to other forms of identity politics. Sexual identity is simply one form of human selfhood, which prioritizes, by the way, this psychology, our feelings, our inner self, of our inner well-being, our emotional state, all of those things. And the same thing can be seen in the way of other forms of identity are being constructed today. Take, for example, the recent hoo-ha surrounding the well-known author J.K. Rowling about transgenderism and what it means to be a woman, and how a public, long-standing and running conflict now within feminism. Is being a woman at all connected to having a woman's body? Or is it just a psychological state? The new feminism is deeply rooted in the psychologization of identity. And so identity and your psychology about who you are is what's most important, not the biology. So this means, you know, these kinds of questions, by the way, kind of cross intersect, and that's why we have terms like intersectionality and all that with groups like Black Lives Matter, the LGBTQ, all of that, all of these things, they seem to cross-section with each other because we've done this thing. We've psychologized identity and erased biology. And we need to understand that it's not just about lust. When Christians think about sex from a moral perspective, we tend to identify sin with inappropriate desire, inappropriate lust. That's correct. But it is not the only problem with sexual activity divorced from the context of a lifelong monogamous covenant relationship like marriage. So we have a hookup culture. We have pornography. Both of those things, by the way, have now gained mainstream acceptance and social normality. And as a result, that has become so because of the sexual revolution. Such sex detached from a deep and meaningful prior relationship tends to at least two other immoral results. First, the purpose of sex is reduced to the selfish personal pleasure of a moment. And second, the partner is transformed from being an end in themselves to being a means to an end. To put it another way, the purpose of a sexual encounter is not to cement a relationship with a particular person. It is to use another body for my own personal pleasure. It is fundamentally dehumanizing. And in pornography, that's taken to its logical conclusion that persons don't really matter at all. Only bodies do. And finally, Carl Truman would tell us, we are all implicated in this. You see, I think that we kind of tend to, as Christians, take on this idea, thank you, God, that I'm not like all of those people out there. And that would be wrong for the simple reason that we are all implicated in this revolution. That's not to say that we are all using pornography or that we're all, you know, living lies of sexual license, but we are all a part of a culture of psychologized personhood where the sexual revolution is just kind of a symptomatic part. We all tend to conceive of happiness in psychological terms in our day and age, and we bristle under any kind of external authority. And we all like to think that we are the masters of our own identity. And that is essentially, frankly, what the sexual revolution is all about. The sexual revolution in America has brought us to a very sad and frustrating point. And sometimes we feel like Jesus when he looked over Jerusalem and wept. Look at this verse. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. And it can be very maddening and frustrating that at the same time we Christians are trying to figure out how to show the love of Jesus more clearly to people, we are often accused of being hateful, bigoted people. But actually, there are really several different reactions that some people who are in the LGBTQ community have toward us Christians. But first, we should note that it's a little bit awkward to try to even name the revolution. In the beginning, it seems like we were primarily just talking about gays or homosexuals and maybe lesbians. And then you got later, you started to get these abbreviations. LGBT became popular, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. Some people use the LGBTQ, which is lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer. Others use LGBTQ plus, and the plus implies there are actually other categories than that. Recently, I saw the abbreviation LGBTTQQIAAP, which is lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, transsexual, queer, questioning, intersex, asexual, ally, and pansexual. And interestingly, some even criticize that one, because even though there's 11 letters, it's not adequate enough to embrace everyone. And it leaves some people out who are part of the sexual revolution. So it can get very complex. Some, but not all of these people are militant, hostile, and angry. And they are pushing hard for the sexual revolution to continue, and not only continue, but to expand. But some are not so much angry as they are fearful of you and me who identify as a conservative, Bible-believing Christian. They have been told that you hate them. They have been told that we are arrogant, we are hypocritical, and we are religious bigots. They have been told that all we hope for is that they burn in hell. Many of them really do believe that their sexual orientation, their gender identity, is simply, it's a part of who they are, and that if we tell them that God is not pleased with what they are doing, or that God would want them to repent of what they are doing, in their minds, they are convinced that it's the same if I went to an African-American individual and said to him, God wants you to stop being black. In their minds, that's just who they are. So to many people, for us to say that any of the behavior that's associated with the LGBTQ movement, to say that it's sinful, that is somehow saying sinful to be African American. And obviously, that's just plain bigotry. So we, as Bible-believing conservative Christians, we are in a dilemma. There are going to be some, it seems to me, to whom we will seem very hateful and unloving no matter what we say or how we say it, unless we totally agree with them that their behavior is simply normal and good. So if we sincerely believe that their behavior is not normal and not good, it seems that there is no way to escape the label of being hateful, unloving, and bigoted. And I think that's very sad, because what it does is it closes the door on communication. But of course, Jesus warned us, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. So we shouldn't be terribly surprised, but here we are. Another sad fact that complicates this is that there are people who call themselves Christians who actually really do seem full of hate and anger and venom and bigotry toward people who are part of the sexual revolution. And of course, that makes things much, much worse. But even if we realize that there are some that will call us bigots, no matter what, unless we agree with them, we must still make every effort to love them. Jesus said this in Luke 6, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And if we have an opportunity to have a conversation with those who identify as being part of the LGBTQ communities, and sometimes this is even in our own families, we need to pray really hard that we can know how to show them love and compassion and grace while not compromising an inch on what the Word of God says. That can be a serious challenge at times. Sometimes we may need to just say, listen, I'm really interested in hearing your story. And then we probably just need to bite our tongues and be a good listener. Well, maybe asking questions that encourages them to keep talking. Or maybe we say, you know, listen, we might not be able to agree about a lot of things, but I really am interested in hearing your perspective. I want to understand as much as I can. So please, let's just talk. And then just listen. We may not need to share everything we believe about the Bible with an individual in a conversation all at once in one moment. There's time, I believe, for listening, and there's a time for responding. And we need to pray for God's wisdom in how we respond, each time we talk to people. And the point that I'm trying to make is that if we are going to have productive conversations with those who are sympathetic to the sexual revolution, that it's going to be hard for us if their starting perception about us is, you're a harsh, unloving, bigoted religious fanatic. You don't really love me. Actually, I think you hate me. And you don't give a flip about me as a person. And I'm somebody that's totally disgusting to you as an individual. You don't really care about anything that's going on inside of me. And you just want to try to force me to change into your way of thinking. That's a hard starting place. It can be really hard for us to convince others that we actually do love them. And we need to accept that we may never be able to convince some people. But we must do all in our power to try without ever compromising any of God's word. If we had a friend who was an alcoholic, or if we had a friend who insisted that taking a shot of whiskey every morning, first thing when he got up, was the best way to treat his alcoholism, we would do everything in our power to try to lovingly convince him otherwise. And if that individual said, you know, you don't love me. If you love me, you would accept me as I am. By which he would mean, accept me and accept my behavior. And we would say, I think someday you're going to realize that I really do love you. And I wouldn't be a loving friend if I didn't tell you the truth about the bad situation you're in. Having said that, whether we have the opportunity to share it right away or not, we really need to understand what the Bible actually does say about these things. And we need to understand what some homosexuals who self-identify as Christian believers, by the way, are saying what they believe about what the Bible teaches. We need to understand the truth. That's why last week was all about telling you about the Bible, laying the foundation for what it is the Bible says on these issues. And we need to be ready and willing to share the truth in love, but we need to have lots of wisdom about when and how and even how much we share in particular situations with people. There is a strong biblical basis for what the church has always taught and believed about these issues of marriage and gender and sexuality. It's important for us to realize that there really are members of the LGBTQ community who call themselves, they wear this label, Bible-believing Christian. They say that the church has actually just gotten it all wrong in the past. And what we need to do is we need to take a fresh look at the Bible. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to mention some of the interpretations, some of the that have been offered by some in the LGBTQ community who would claim that they are indeed Christian. And this can get very confusing, by the way. And it can kind of get difficult to kind of parse things out. There, for example, there was a meeting several years back, and I think it's been repeated now over the past few years, but the first meeting was in St. Louis, and it was called Revoice. Any of you ever heard of this conference? The Revoice Conference. Revoice was sponsored by some churches associated with the Presbyterian Church of America. The Presbyterian Church of America is actually a conservative, Bible-believing denomination. And this meeting was designed for people who felt like they would be a part of the LGBTQ community, except that they are committed to Scripture and to actually a traditional view of sexuality, gender, and marriage. But to emphasize their struggles with their own sexuality and gender, they are trying to hold on to the LGBTQ label so they might call themselves a gay Christian. But at the same time, they're not trying to say that homosexual behavior is acceptable or okay. They recognize that homosexual activity is actually homosexual, that it's sin. Now, there may be something positive about that, saying, I'm a homosexual Christian or I'm a gay Christian, I'm just not a practicing homosexual. But I think it's misguided. I think it's actually very dangerous. If a man struggled with drug addiction, he doesn't call himself a drug-addicted Christian. If he struggles with stealing, we're not theft Christians. We don't call some Christians adulterer Christians. We are just Christians and Christians only. Well, see, what they seem to want to do is to make their sexual temptation part of their own identity. And it seems that they're coming dangerously close to actually normalizing something that God clearly labels as sin. We identify with Christ, not with any sexual tendency or temptation that we have. Of course, there's a difference between what we might call orientation and actual behavior. There's a huge difference between temptation and sin. But we don't want to imply that orientation towards something God calls sin is just part of who we are. God changes us into new creations, new creatures in Jesus. And there are many who will testify, you know, I used to be an alcoholic. Now I'm free. I used to be a slave to pornography. Now I am free. I was once a slave to my homosexual desires, and now I am free. So those people at the Revoice conference say they're not practicing homosexuals, they just have homosexual temptations, but there are others actually in the sexual revolution who call themselves Bible-believing Christians who have decided it is indeed okay to be a practicing homosexual. They would say, I'm a practicing homosexual, but I'm also conservative, I'm also a Bible-believing Christian. And there are quite a few other Christians who are beginning to actually come to this way of thinking and this mindset. There are people out there who are convinced that we have had it wrong all along about what the Bible teaches about this issue of homosexuality. We need to be familiar with their arguments and have a clear understanding of what God actually teaches in His Word. So, I'm going to lay out to you several arguments. Here's the first, sexual revolution argument number one. Some of them will say, when the Bible seems to be condemning homosexual behavior, it really isn't condemning homosexual behavior that's between two homosexual adults who are in a covenant commitment with each other, marriage. It's condemning predatory homosexuality, like rape, or it's condemning promiscuous homosexuality, like having multiple partners, or it's condemning homosexual pederasty. That's homosexual activity with children. And they'll point out that in the Roman world, those were the only kinds of homosexuality, predatory homosexuality, promiscuous homosexuality, homosexual pederasty. So that's all that Paul is actually condemning in the New Testament. And if they're right, then the church has actually been wrong 2,000 years on this issue. And that's always, I guess, a possibility, but just because something has been taught for a long time doesn't mean that it's true or it's right. But if they are wrong, which I actually believe they are sincerely wrong, and if it's really true that all homosexual behavior is really sin, then that means that it will inevitably bring bad outcomes to the people involved, bad outcomes to families bad outcomes, to future generations bad outcomes, to a nation. Sin always costs a lot and brings a heavy wage. So let's look at a few passages of scripture. First, let's just kind of back off and try to get God's overall perspective of this whole issue. Genesis 1, we looked at this last week, says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" God created something very beautiful when he created you and I as male and female and created us to be sexual beings and commanded us in the context of a marriage covenant to have a lot of babies. And of course, in the New Testament, God makes it clear that marriage is actually even a picture of our relationship to Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So it just makes sense that Satan, using our fallen human nature and the fact that we are living in this fallen Genesis 3 world, will do anything he can to distort God's beautiful creation of gender and sex. Sadly, many people have decided that they have a better idea than God does. Just remember that nothing is said in any of these passages to imply that only certain kinds of homosexual activity are prohibited. Each passage simply refers to homosexual behavior just in general. To limit the meaning to only predatory sex or promiscuous sex or pederasty is a form of what we would call eisegesis. Eisegesis literally means when you put into the text your own idea. What we're doing is exegesis, where we read out of the text what it actually says. Two passages I want to look at, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul uses a really interesting word for homosexual behavior. The word in Greek is the word arsenokoites. Arsenokoites. Look at it says this, "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." That word, men who practice homosexuality, that's just one word in the Greek, arsenokoites. And here it is again. It shows up in a more familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, arsenokoites, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And it turns out, according to Greek scholars, arsenokoites is a word that many Bible scholars say that Paul, I think inspired by the Spirit, invented. He made it up. And I'm not saying that just to kind of add to credence to any LGBTQ argument here. You see, what Paul is doing is he's actually combining two Greek words together that are actually both of them found in the Greek manuscript of the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? Well, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that actually was done 700 years before Jesus. So the Septuagint was around when Jesus walked the earth. It had been around a long time. It was the Greek translation of the old Hebrew scriptures. And so they translated in the Septuagint, Leviticus 20, verse 13, these words. If there is a man who lies with a male, arseno, there is a man who lies with a male, koites. And he puts those two words together. As those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. Surely they shall be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So when Paul uses this word, arsenokoites, he's demonstrating that he's not thinking about the Roman culture he's living in. He's thinking about the Old Testament. In particular, he's thinking about this particular passage, Leviticus 20, verse 13. This also might be a good place to point out that the correct translation of arsenokoites is not men who have sexual temptations of homosexuality. Instead, it literally is men who engage in homosexual behavior, or as the ESV puts it, men who practice homosexuality. But the point is, nowhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament, is there any suggestion that some homosexual behavior might be acceptable, or that there might be an exception to the laws condemning homosexual behavior. So, some same-sex marriage advocates have tried to argue that in Paul's day, the only homosexual behavior that he witnessed was either pederastic, promiscuous, or predatory. Rape, multiple partners, or having sexual relations with a child. And they would argue that Paul would not have condemned that which is good, because a loving relationship of two homosexual people that is monogamous and committed for a lifelong thing would be good. And so Paul is not condemning that. He's only condemning the bad side of it. And when we do that, we are actually assuming some forms of homosexual behavior are indeed good, in spite of any lack of biblical evidence. That's actually the case. Kevin DeYoung, and that was one of the books I had up here last week, in his book, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? He makes it clear, this is not the case. The homosexual behavior in ancient Rome did include promiscuity and pederasty and predatory natures, but it's really significant for us to understand when we're talking about this issue that in Romans chapter 1, Paul also prohibits lesbianism. And in condemning lesbianism, it seems very unlikely that he's just talking about pederasty or predatory sex or promiscuous sex. Let's look at Romans 1. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with other women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Also, if Paul had pederasty in mind, there was a Greek word for that specific thing. And I'm talking about pedophilia here. And the Greek word was paiderastia. Obviously, that's where we get the word pederasty. And if he wanted to make exceptions, Paul could have made exceptions. And he could have added words like, you know, when I use the word arsenokoites, I'm not talking about two adult men in a long-term relationship. He didn't say anything like that. There is nothing in the Bible that even hints that Paul's readers would, should, or ever did take it that way. The only way that advocates of homosexual behavior can use the Bible to make their case is to assume that all sexual behavior in the day of Paul was one of those three things: pederastic, promiscuous, or predatory, and not the loving, lifelong, committed relationship between two homosexual partners. So the bottom line is, the Bible does not condemn some kinds of homosexual behavior and approve of other kinds of homosexual behavior. The Bible makes it clear all homosexual behavior is sin. Sexual revolution argument number two. And they're not all going to be as long. I wanted to take some time on that, by the way, to really explain to you what that argument is all about, because it gets convoluted. And you can get confused talking to somebody about that. Another argument is that there are a lot of different biblical commands that ancient people took seriously, but today, we Christians just ignore these commands. So logically, we can ignore prohibitions against homosexual behavior as well. So, for example, we ignore the command in the Old Testament to not touch a woman having her period in Leviticus 15, or we ignore the command to not wear a garment made of two different fabrics in Leviticus 19. So they say we can place the commands against homosexual behavior in the same categories. The idea is if we can ignore these other strange commands, we can ignore this command as well. And this second argument I believe, shows a lack of understanding of the different kinds of laws that we find in our Old Testament. Christians have always recognized that there are biblical commands that are no longer binding on believers in Jesus. Some commands, for example, animal sacrifice, the Levitical priesthood, were meant only for a time to point men to the coming Messiah. And when the coming Messiah came, they ceased. We no longer sacrifice animals. Other commands, for example, circumcision, dietary laws, Sabbath laws, they were given to keep Israel separate and distinct from other nations, since God intended them to be the vehicle through which He would give the world His Word and His Son. God used these commands to keep Israel separated, and when they were scattered in the diaspora, to keep them from being absorbed into other people groups. God used these commands to keep these people of His from losing their identity. There were other commands still. For example, don't enter a house to collect a debt. Deuteronomy 24, verse 10. These are part of a small group of commands that were civil commands that God gave to Moses to structure early Jewish society so that it could function well. There were laws having to do with regulating divorce, laws about inheritance, laws about landmarks. And all of these laws correspond to our laws, like laws against speeding and zoning laws and housing regulation laws. But there was another group of commands that are part of God's great eternal moral law. For example, laws against stealing, murdering, coveting, committing adultery, bearing false witness, idolatry, etc. So the real question becomes for you and I is, can we discern to which category homosexual behavior belongs in terms of God's law? We'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we know that that sin falls under the same category as fornication, idolatry, adultery, theft, coveting, drunkenness, extortion. Homosexual behavior is listed in this same list as these other sins. And I think most everyone would have to agree that these other things are examples of God's great eternal moral law. So the conclusion seems clear that the prohibition against homosexual behavior is also part of God's eternal moral law, not the sacrificial law, not the ceremonial law, not the civil law, or laws to simply keep Israel distinct and separate from other cultures. Another sexual revolution argument. Many in the LGBTQ community sometimes try to say that the church, it's maturing now. Sometimes it takes just a long time. And as we mature, leave behind these erroneous ideas that we used to cling to. So they'll say, you know, Christians once thought it was acceptable to own slaves. But they came, the time came when most of them realized that was not good. So they moved beyond a notion like that. And they'll say, Christians once thought that interracial marriage was wrong. But most people have now realized that that was a wrong idea, and they've moved past that. And in the same way, Christians used to think that same-sex marriage was wrong. But now we're finally beginning to realize, no, we have been wrong. And we can move on past such an idea. I think that kind of thinking is really just twisting things around exactly backward, actually. The analogy should be, once there were some Christians, at least they called themselves Christians, who thought slaveholding was acceptable to God, but other Christians who understood the Bible more clearly showed them the sinfulness of that behavior. And eventually, justifying slaveholding was abandoned. In the same way, today, there are some who self-identify as Christians who think that some homosexual acceptable to God, but other Christians who understand the Bible more clearly are trying to help them see the sinfulness of that behavior. So we need to abandon the attempt to justify homosexual behavior. I think that's the better analogy. Another sexual revolution argument. And this argument says that it would be unloving for God to require those with homosexual drives to be committed to lifelong celibacy. If God provided heterosexual marriage as an outlet for heterosexual drives, he would have also provided homosexual marriage for those with homosexual drives. So they might say, it's not fair. You have heterosexual desires and you get to have a wife. I have homosexual desires, so I should get to have a partner too. But what that kind of thinking overlooks is that there are many, many situations in life where God expects us to resist certain desires. There are many men who have a strong desire to have sex with any woman that walks. But God says you resist that kind of desire. There are people who have strong desires to have sex with children. And God says you resist that desire or else. There are people who have strong desires to get drunk. There are people who have strong desires to take drugs. There are people who have strong desires to do all kinds of things that God is opposed to, and God says, resist that. There are single adults. Sexual sex, and God says, you have to resist. And the truth is that there are men and women who actually once had strong homosexual desires, but now they do not have those desires. And some of them are married to women, and their women are the mothers of their children, and they're raising godly families. Sexual revolution argument number 5. Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You will recognize them by their fruits." Verse 20. And they say, look at our marriages. Our marriages, homosexual marriages, are producing good fruit. We are happy. We are serving society well. We are good employees. We are good citizens. That's good fruit. The problem with this argument is that we do not know what is and what is not good fruit. God decides that. Some adulterers seem to be, in a particular moment, nice, kind, good employees. You could probably make an argument for child molesters to say the same thing. So what does it really mean to produce good fruit? Well, Jesus tells us in the exact same passage, by the way, the very next verse says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" We don't get to define what good fruit looks like. Good fruit is doing the will of the Father, and his will is only revealed in his word. Sexual revolution argument number 6. This also comes from the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. And this is an argument that the LGBTQ advocates like to point to, and so do many in our culture on other unrelated issues, but it is this. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. And they'll simply say something along the lines, you know what, God deals with each of us differently. He deals with you one way, and he deals with me another way. And you have nothing to say about how God deals with me. When you tell me that homosexual behavior is sin, you are judging me. And God commands you not to do that. This is, by the way, the most quoted verse in our Bible. And if it's true, then maybe we need to look at this. Because this verse certainly is in the Bible. So there must be some sense in which we are forbidden to judge others. But the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, "Do you not know that we will judge the angels? How much more the things of this life?" John chapter 7, verse 24, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." So obviously there is some sense in which we are commanded to judge, in some sense in which we are forbidden to judge. So obviously the word judge has different meanings in different contexts. That's not unusual. That's true of many words in both Greek and English. In some situations, to judge might mean to condemn to hell. In other situations, it might mean to evaluate the unspoken internal motivations of. It could also mean to pronounce guilty. And sometimes it might simply mean to make a decision about whether an action or behavior is right or wrong, to test, to discern, to prove. And I think that when practicing homosexuals tell us to not judge them, they may be interpreting the word judge in that last sense. They think that Jesus is teaching that we should quit saying that their behavior is sinful. They think that when we say that homosexual behavior is sinful, we are actually disobeying Jesus' command to not judge. But we know that's not what Jesus meant. We know this because there are too many other places in the scripture where we're actually commanded to judge in this very sense. Here are a few examples. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Matthew 7. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Luke 12. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Romans 12. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Ephesians 5, verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Philippians 1, 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best. And may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. When biblical Christians graciously and lovingly affirm that according to the Bible, homosexual behavior is sinful behavior and therefore should not be practiced or endorsed by the state, we are simply doing our very best to obey commands just like we read. Sexual revolution argument number 7. This argument, I think, might be, honestly, one of the most effective arguments that the LGBTQ community can have with us. And basically, they say this. Look, you guys overlooked many different kinds of ongoing sin in your churches for a long time. There are members in good standing who are having sex with their girlfriends. There are people in your churches who have gotten unbiblical divorces. There are gluttons in your churches. There are people with ongoing anger problems. There are men who are addicted to pornography. So why are you all of a sudden just drawing this line with LGBTQ? Why can't you just live and let live? And this is basically an accusation that the church has often not done a good job at restoring people who have fallen into sin, or if they refuse to be restored, actually exercising church discipline. And honestly, they're right. It's a big problem, churches. But while it may be true that we have not done as well as we should in the past, that's not a very good reason to say, you know what, you've blown it before, so why don't you just keep on blowing it? I really think that most churches, if somebody wanted to join a church, become a member in a church, and said, you know what, by the way, I'm having sex with my girlfriend. Is that all right? Or, you know, I want you to know, just to be transparent, I really have a big problem with pornography. Is that okay? The church wouldn't simply say, you know, that's cool. No big deal. That's all right. Come on in. Well, I mean, a Bible-believing conservative church would not say that, because I'm sure that there are churches that would actually say, yeah, come on in. It's good. It's all good. But I think most churches would genuinely, lovingly say, you know what? Let's slow it down a little bit. Let's talk. Let's kind of work through some of this stuff. That's what I think most churches would lovingly, passionately, compassionately do. I don't think that there are many churches that are truly conservative, Bible-believing churches that would simply say any of those things are no big deal, or try to ignore it or sweep it under the rug. I don't think there are many churches that would say to a new member, oh, you're cheating on your taxes? That's not a big thing. That's all right. I'm sure we've got members that do lots worse than that. Of course, in all of this, we acknowledge and realize every person in every church is indeed a sinner. All of us have at one time or another excused, rationalized, and tried to justify sinful behavior in our own lives. And we all still fail. But our attitude toward sin must be like God's, that we hate it. We confess it as sin. We repent of it. We must never continue to just excuse it, even when we keep falling into it over and over and over. We're totally dependent on the grace of God. We need to realize there are a lot of very genuinely sweet people caught up in the error of trying to justify LGBTQ behavior. And we need to be honest and realize that there are some situations that are indeed very complicated. And it requires a lot of listening on our part, a lot of love, a lot of prayer, a lot of study, a lot of godly counsel. We also need to realize with great alarm, great sadness, that because there are so many people who are, we think, genuinely good people caught up in this, we're finding many of our churches being tempted to simply compromise the truth of God. And that makes our current hour an especially difficult time. We have to ask God to help us be very wise and very loving and very uncompromisingly committed to His Word. We need to stay in the battle.